Lord God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we rejoice that you have joyfully made us part of your covenant people, and to us you have promised mercies and grace untold, welling up to eternal life with you and your Son, and all of your other sons, our brothers, the redeemed forever and ever. Teach us that vision that we see forming and being born out in the real world, in the real stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and today, Joseph. So give us eyes to see as the patriarchs saw, and faith to see what they saw that was worth living and dying for. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So today, the text that we'll be covering is Genesis 47, verses 28 through all of chapter 48. And the reason why we're covering the little bit of the end of Genesis 47 is because, as you remember, Mike last time stopped just shy of the end of the chapter, where the proper partition ought to have been in his eyes, which I agree with, actually. So if you guys remember what happened previously in the last lesson, what's been happening overall, Jacob has now taken the 70 or so people from Canaan, brought them to Egypt, and now they're all living together with Joseph in the land of Goshen, the very fertile pasture farmland of Egypt. And in the midst of this famine, which this is what we covered last time, in the midst of the famine, the Egyptians have absolutely nothing. They have sold themselves and everything that they have to Joseph, to the care of the Israelites, and it's through the power of Joseph that even not just the Jews, but the Gentiles are being saved too. And last week what we really saw was a picture of what it really means to for the Jew and the Gentile to sell themselves in joyful, gracious slavery into the Son, in this case Joseph, and for the Christian Christ, so that he could help us to live and flourish in a land and a world of famine. That's more or less what Mike covered last time. So today, what we're going to be covering is more or less part one of the end of Genesis, which is really Jacob dying, Israel dying. This is part one, and then part two is really chapters 49. So that's what we're covering today. That's where we are in our story. Joseph has just bought everything in Egypt. Everyone has sold themselves as slaves. And now, right after we see that one verse that Israel flourished, we have the end of chapter 47, verses 28 through 31, which I will read aloud. Genesis 47, verses 28 through 31. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. So it's giving us a recap before we see the last words of Jacob in this chapter and through 49. And we have to keep in mind something that's relatively of importance and that helps to make the story of Jacob all the more powerful, is that when he was in Canaan, during the famine, and he got word to come to Egypt, he was 130 years old, which is fairly old. And to just think about it, in Jacob's mind, he, and we saw this a couple of chapters ago in Genesis 45, I think, Jacob said, "Okay, I'll go to Egypt, see my son Joseph, and then just die." Because remember, he's 130 years old, it's in the middle of a famine, there are strange people living in a strange land, but what does it say? It says that God kept Jacob alive in Egypt 17 years. Which means that even though Jacob surely thought the journey to the land of plenty would result in death if he even got there, God not only got him there, but kept this 130-year-old man, who should have been dead by all accounts, alive for 17 years in a land of famine. And we have to think that in those 17 years, Jacob was not only grateful for every day that he had to live, because he thought that he would die any moment, but also he was able to see and have assurance that God was following through with his covenant promises. So Jacob saw the Israelites being this scattered people in Canaan, going to this foreign superpower of Egypt. And he saw and witnessed, and even in the last chapter, blessed Pharaoh. And he could die now with the assurance that God is faithful. Pharaoh will not destroy the people. They are now living in the land of Goshen. They will prevail. They will be preserved, and they will grow. And not only that, but this is, like Mike said, the beginning of the nation building for Israel. They couldn't build a nation in Canaan because there was no food. Now in Egypt, Jacob was able to oversee and manage, and he being the primary covenant heir, right, the one through whom the blessings and promises to Abraham are flowing, he's able to oversee the beginning of this nation building in a foreign land. And when someone's dying, it really shows their true character. And we see two things from this passage, one of which we'll pick on at the very end of today's Bible study, because it comes up almost word for word again. One is, again, that Jacob saw the journey to Egypt worthwhile, that his faith in the covenant promises, which we'll get to later, are worth living and dying for. And number two is that he is a man of faith, which this is what we'll get back to later, where he says, "Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." Right now, it doesn't look like they're going to get out of Egypt anytime soon. But Jacob, being a man of faith, knows that God said to Abraham, "Your descendants will be foreigners in a strange land for 400 years, for the sin of the Amorites have not reached their full measure, and then I will bring them back." So Jacob, knowing that this is hundreds of years away, still has faith that it will happen, and says, "When you do go back to Canaan, make sure you bring my body with you." But we'll pick up on that faith later on at the end of the chapter. But it obviously does beg the question for us, just this small little section right here, do we really count our journey to heaven as worth living and worth dying for? Right? We just finished up our Bible study in Pilgrim's Progress, and we hit an abundance of examples of people turning back, saying that the way wasn't worth it, dying even on the journey. But Jacob, someone who is 130 years old, dying of a famine, and who thinks his only son, his favorite son, is dead, still said that the journey from the land of comfort and famine to the land of plenty in Egypt was worth living and dying for. And even in the, you know, when it comes to faith, which we'll get to later, how short-minded often we are, as we've been saying many times through this study in Genesis, short-minded to not believe the promises of God. That whether it's with regard to the salvation of a loved one, our own salvation and sanctification, the growth of a church, the prayer for growth in spiritual discipline, or whatever it might be, that we're dealing on a scale of hundreds of years when it comes to this covenant and when it comes to God's unraveling plan of salvation. And it's easy for us to just be short-minded and pray and expect God to work a miracle overnight, which he very well can do. But oftentimes, and we see this throughout Scripture, he will invoke suffering and patience working through tribulation, so that not only we would savor and treasure what Christ did for us more, but that those around us would see Christ as precious and glorious when they see that we're suffering in our lives like Jacob and like Israel, and we can still say that God is enough. So that's the end of chapter 47. Now is the main part of the lesson, chapter 48. Chapter 48, in terms of just an outward look of what happens, Israel is officially dying, right? Chapter 48 and 49 are his last words, then he dies. So he begins by asking Joseph to come into his room, bring his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Israel, more or less, blesses Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And that's pretty much what this chapter is. It's the blessing of Joseph and his two sons. Obviously, there's more than just that, but for now, keep that in mind as the big picture of what this lesson is about. So we'll start by reading the text, chapter 48, verses 1 through 7. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padam, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. So, again, here we see that Joseph is going into Israel's room for one last word, one last blessing before he dies. And in this section, what we're really seeing, you know, big picture, is Israel is officially naming Joseph as the one who's going to really be the primary inheritor of the covenant. So with Abraham, it started with him between Esau and Isaac. Isaac was the one to inherit it. Isaac and Ishmael, that was the other one. Isaac was the one who had it. Then Jacob and Esau, Jacob had it. And now across all of Jacob's 12 sons, Joseph is the one that he is choosing to be the next really designated heir of the covenant. And we might wonder why this is important, right? We think of this as, this is just a tiny family, you know, 70 people across many generations in the land of Egypt, in the middle of nowhere, talking about handing down land and sheep and cattle. What is the big deal here? Why does this really matter? And I think it's important we can get insight into this by what the first words that Jacob says. So Joseph is told, "Your father is ill." Joseph comes bringing his two sons, and Jacob says, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" And if you remember, this is all the way back in Genesis 28, where we see the famous passage of Jacob's ladder, where he's at Bethel, he sleeps on a rock, he anoints the rock, and God gives him this dream of this ladder leading up to heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. And that's really where Jacob first confessed, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And that's even where, as when Michael preached on it long ago, he was probably converted. It was really at that time that he said, "I will follow the Lord God if he will protect me and bless me." And it wasn't this conditional promise. He was saying, "The Lord God, if he will guide me and protect me and be faithful to his promises, surely he will be my God." He's not trying to make a wager or a deal with the Almighty. And a lot of readers of the Old Testament look at it, see its physical nature, its very visible, five senses, touchy, touch, feel way of doling out blessings to people. And people often say, "What's the significance?" And there's one word in particular here that I think gives us insight into it, namely everlasting. We know that God is not a liar and that God does not just throw around words. For God to say, I will give this land, namely Canaan, to your people as an everlasting possession, doesn't mean you'll have it for a couple of generations and then it'll go away. When God says everlasting, he means it will last forever. And just by looking at the history of Israel and even looking at it now, we know that's not the case, right? Even as far back as the end of the Old Testament, Israel, for the last time, has Canaan snatched away from them by Babylon and Assyria. So what does God really mean by this? And Hebrews 11 gives us a lot of insight into this, which we don't have time to go to in a lot of other places. But what we really see when we look at the covenant with Abraham, which was really all that God was saying to Jacob back in the dream in Genesis 28, God essentially said, I'm going to give you offspring as numerous as the sand on the seashore, descendants in a nation. I will give you the land of Canaan, and I will bless you. And Hebrews 11 gives us insight into what that means. Right? When God promises the land of Canaan, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were not looking forward to a land whose builder was man. They were not looking forward to a land in which they would be sojourners. Their true home was heaven, whose foundation and builder is God. Naturally, if Hebrews is taking the promise of land and saying it's talking about heaven, the rest of the chapter does the same with everything else. When it's talking about a nation, it doesn't just mean physical offspring, because as we've seen already with Ishmael and Esau, the physical descendants aren't the ones who always get the blessing. It's not just about who your physical father is. It's about whether or not you are a child of Abraham, which Paul in Romans 4 and elsewhere defines as you have the same faith as him. You believe in the same God, and you are part of the same covenant promises that he is. And in Galatians, it even says that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham through the covenant. And obviously, when we think about blessing, that notion of death to life, abundance, flourishing, Hebrews 11 points us to the sacrifice of Isaac, where Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. And when we really put this story together, we have, you know, a multitude of people who share the faith of Abraham living in heaven, snatched from death and living forever. We have the tenets of the gospel. And we don't have time to go into it now because it's not the primary focus of this chapter. But we have to have eyes to see that this is not just about land and descendants and having a lot of corn and a lot of cow. It's about God physically showing the spiritual realities of the gospel, which he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and in here to Jacob, way before Jesus ever came into this physical world. This eternal gospel has always existed. And when we read about things like this and wonder why it mattered so much, it's because it's not about land. It's about having a people who believe in this gospel, and it's just as we saw in the very first chapter of the Bible, to take that glory, that image-bearing message, and spread it through the earth abroad. So Jacob is making an important decision. He's saying, who is going to take that message, that covenant, that gospel, and make sure that it gets propagated through the people of Israel and ultimately back to the land of Canaan throughout the whole world? So it's not an easy decision. And Jacob made his decision as Joseph. Now, it gets slightly confusing, right? It's clear that he picked Joseph to be the main inheritor. But it gets a little confusing when we see where Jacob says, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt are now mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are. And anyone you have, any children you have after that, they can be yours. But those two brothers that are mine now, sorry, those two brothers that are yours, whatever sons you have, they will go by the names of Ephraim and Manasseh. And what this really means is, like I said before, Jacob is designating Joseph as more or less the firstborn. Jacob is looking at Joseph and saying, you are the main one who will inherit all the covenant promises, and you are responsible for delegating them and giving them out and distributing them amongst the nation of Israel as you see fit and growing the nation to that end. You are the one mainly responsible for that from now on, because I'm going to die pretty soon. So it was tradition, and it was in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, that the firstborn always gets a double portion of the inheritance. So this is why we see a lot of the times that the 12 tribes of Israel throughout the Old Testament don't always have the same 12 tribes listed. Some tribes come in, other tribes fall out, but there's a reason why we see Ephraim and Manasseh synonymous with the tribes of Joseph. It's because Joseph, right here, to officiate his status as the firstborn, Jacob is giving Joseph a double inheritance. He's saying, two of your sons are going to be two of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what Jacob means when he says, your two sons will be mine just as Reuben and Simeon are. And who are Reuben and Simeon? It's the firstborn and the secondborn of Jacob. God is looking at Joseph, looking at Joseph's sons, and saying, they're like a firstborn and a secondborn to me. They're going to be the two top tribes out of all of my children for now. And, right, ultimately what we see here is nothing short of God, of Jacob saying Joseph is the firstborn, and his double inheritance is that he gets twice as many tribes as all the other sons. And then afterwards, to finish this up, we have a little passage that kind of seems like it doesn't belong, where Jacob says, as for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in Canaan, and I buried her near Bethlehem. Now, there's two, I wasn't quite sure what to do with this one, I'll be perfectly honest. The two different reasons I think this might be here is either one, Jacob was kind of saying, you know, while we're talking about the covenant promises and the inheritance of the promised land, I buried Rachel near Bethlehem, and I want to make sure that her burying place will never be forgotten. Because just as we saw earlier in the chapter, Jacob and even Isaac way back when are concerned about resting and being buried with their fathers. Why? Because it's showing this picture, teaching the Israelites that when you die and you're part of the family of Abraham, you are all going to stay together in that nation before God. So perhaps Jacob is saying, I wasn't able to bury Rachel with our fathers. I wasn't able to bury her with Abraham and Sarah. So maybe he's saying to Joseph, make sure her burying spot is remembered. And surely it is. It's marked as the city of Bethlehem, and it's included in the tribe of Benjamin, the son who she died giving birth to. But perhaps the other thing that he's saying here is that Rachel would have given him more children and more tribes and more offspring had she not died back in Genesis 31. And if you remember that story, she took Laban's household idol for some reason, stole it, and then lied about having it. And then Jacob said, let whoever has this household idol die. And then shortly after, she died. Because the words of the patriarchs are as good as gold. And sadly, that sin cost her her life. So, that aside, the main part of what we see here is Jacob taking this gospel inheritance, this gospel covenant, giving it as the responsibility to Joseph as the firstborn, and as a result of being the firstborn, giving him a double inheritance through Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you're going to have two tribes now instead of just one, as you normally would across any of my other 11 sons. And again, keeping in mind that the reason why this is important is because this is where the gospel that you and I are saved by really begins. Next, in the next section, verses 8 through 16, we see Israel actually begin to say his blessing. Now is when he actually starts blessing Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. So in verses 8 through 16, we read, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, with regard to the crossing of hands, of why Jacob puts his right hand on Ephraim, his left hand on Manasseh, and crosses his arms like this, we'll get to it at the end. But what I want to focus on first is the actual blessing that Israel gives. So this passage starts by Israel sort of seeing Joseph's sons, but not actually seeing them because he's more or less blind. And again, this is just a notion over and over and over again, that what determines whether or not we can see the covenant of God is not these eyes, whether it's the eyes of our heart. And it's more than just a message like that, because how often do people feel that they're part of the covenant family because they go to church regularly, they sit under good teaching of the gospel, they sit under men and women who are mature in the faith, and they're utterly relying on them for all of their spiritual growth, and themselves are still relying on their physical five senses to grasp and understand and grow in the gospel. Such people are in danger. On judgment day, some of them might be surprised of what God will say to them, whether he will say to them that, "Depart from me, you doers of iniquity, I never knew you," or if they fail to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist say, they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. But Jacob, even in this one verse, it's a simple reminder of always, that even though Jacob is blind, he still can see God better than most of us who have eyes in our head. And if we skip across Jacob's interaction with Ephraim and Manasseh, and we skip directly to the blessing in verses 15 and 16. He starts the blessing by saying, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." Now, this is important because Jacob is identifying his God as the same one who gave Abraham the covenant and who blessed Isaac. The reason for this is pretty important, because if that's not your God, you are not in the covenant. You are not going to receive a single blessing from the one true living God. But even more important is, here is where I think we have the origin of the name of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Which is a name that we often see God use throughout the Old Testament to tell the Israelites, go back to Genesis, look at what I did for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, and for Joseph. Look at those covenant promises and you'll know what my character is about. You'll know the type of God that I am. So, for example, later on in the Old Testament, when God wants to wipe out his people for being rebellious, he'll go back to the covenant of Abraham and say, for their sake, because I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will not wipe the Israelites out. Or if he is being faithful to his promises and seeing the fulfillment of something like conquering the nations, his people will call him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, especially in the Psalms, knowing that God will keep his promise that his nation will not be conquered, his people will not perish. But even more importantly, it is a soft, if not hard, rebuke to Christians nowadays. Jacob, the third in the line of patriarchs, begins his blessing by saying, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." This is where the name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, comes from. And I wonder how many of us use that name, not just in passing in prayer or reading it in Scripture, but how many Christians does the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob mean a blessed thing to them? Or how many is just the story of Genesis is this nice story of the history of how Jesus came to be and God rescuing his people and treating this one family really kindly? If the name Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob meant so much to the Old Testament people, why doesn't it mean anything to Christians? How come we often will with our mouth say the Old Testament is part of our heritage, part of our faith? But when we share the gospel, or when we talk about the gospel, when we think the gospel, when we pray the gospel, sing the gospel, it never comes up. It's 4/5 of our Bible and we pretend like it's not there, when in reality, it's here that we have a treasure trove of revelations and information and things about God and about Christ and about the Spirit and about the gospel we do not find in the New Testament. So even in his first blessing, one of the things we should always keep in mind, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, you know, when Paul says in Galatians 3 that it's those who are heirs of the covenant with Abraham who will receive the gifts of the gospel, how many of us take that seriously? Or do we just kind of ignore that and profess with our mouths but not with our hearts that the Old Testament is part of our faith? The second line that Jacob says is the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And surely this silences many of the critics who will often try to paint Jacob in a bad light. And we visited this concept over and over and over again in this study of Genesis, of people trying to take a moralistic view of Genesis and say that, you know, Jacob was a deceiver, you know, Judah was an adulterer, and Noah was a drunkard, and take all of these names and label the patriarchs of whom the apostles have nothing bad to say about, and we put our own words in because we as 21st century Americans have a better moral compass than surely these heathen primitive Israelites did. But surely, he says right here, God has been his shepherd all life long to this day. And interestingly enough, this is the first time God is called a shepherd in all of Scripture. A name that will continue to be used throughout the centuries and throughout the generations to refer to God, not the least of which is the most famous, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And we should keep in mind, why does Jacob choose this title? Well, for starters, they are like the Israelites right now are like sheep. They're people depending on the land in a foreign nation with a government and a king who does not worship their God. They are entirely dependent on God preserving and keeping the favor of Egypt from utterly wiping them off the face of the earth. But not only that, as we saw last week, what are all the Israelites doing? They are being shepherds. So in them taking care of these sheep, they see and they think, and Jacob must be thinking of doing shepherding his whole life for 140 years, and say, surely this is what God is like to us. And one of the things that we can do with our prayers and with our Christian discipline is to try to have a mindset about us like that, where Jacob can go about all of his duties shepherding and see the gospel in everything he's doing. And it's a good discipline. It's healthy for us to try to garner the same mentality. Right? Whether you work in finance or law or pastoring or public service, I don't know what the rest of you do, is to think about your jobs and your day-to-day going in and going out and constantly having a mindset focused on the gospel, worshiping and having joy in every little thing that God would use to teach us, just as he used shepherding to teach Jacob what God is like. Surely God will use your life and the circumstance that he's ordained to teach you what he is like. The third line he says, and after this we'll only go over one more, is the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. In Hebrew, angel really just means messenger, or someone who comes in the name of, spokesperson, something like that. But what we see is interesting here, and again, if you don't believe what I said earlier, that the Gospels preached to Abraham, this is a little bit more of concrete evidence of it. The angel is being put on the same level as God. He says, the God, the angel. And if, you know, when we study Hebrew writing, that's called a parallel. Those things are all the same. And not only is this angel being put on the same level as God, this messenger being put on the same level as God, but he's also having the work of redeeming me from all evil. Now, redemption, being slaves to sin, things that we talk about, we don't often think about what they really mean. Redemption back then was what you would do to a slave. So if I were in a serious amount of debt to Michael, couldn't pay for it, I would sell myself like we saw last week. I would sell myself to Mike, and I would give him all of my talents, my labor, every skill I had would now be at his disposal. But if I had a relative who was rich and who loved me in particular, he could pay Michael whatever debt I owed him and free me from slavery. And that's what redemption means. And the Israelites, being in Egypt, and now owning all of Egypt as slaves. Redemption, they see what it means. So for Jacob to see this angel being on the same level as God, paying to free him from the bondage and slavery of evil, again, that's the heart of the gospel. This is a faith that we cannot argue with. And nevertheless, to be particular, it's this angel that he's asking to bless the boys, to bless Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And if we see later on in the book of Exodus, Moses talks about that the angel will guide us into the promised land, that a prophet will come who will be like me, but you will listen to him. And it's tough for us to really say that Jacob right here isn't exercising his God-given faith in Christ. And of course, in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That's what we said before. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that covenant family riches being passed down through generation, being spread through all the earth, which was the plan ever since Genesis 1. Now, on to Ephraim and Manasseh. Which, before I get there, I want to read the next section, and then we'll be working with the two things that we just read. Verses 17 through 20. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus, he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So what we saw in the passage before is Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh, who at this point are children because they were sitting on Joseph's lap, brings them to Israel, and Joseph brings them so that Jacob's right hand will be on the firstborn, Manasseh, his left hand on the secondborn, Ephraim. But Jacob crosses his arms, so his right hand is on the firstborn. Sorry, his right hand is on the secondborn, and his left hand is on the firstborn. But obviously we know right hand is what has supremacy over the left. Sorry if you're a lefty. And before I actually go into the actual details of this, I just, parenthetical side note, does this sound familiar of someone who is hard of sight blessing the secondborn as the firstborn? I'm not going to say anything more on that because hopefully you remember. No? That's terrific. Mike taught that lesson, so I'm not offended. But what we ultimately see here is similar to what happened with Jacob and Esau, but slightly different. We have to keep in mind that Ephraim and Manasseh, by this time, are probably kids. If they're not children, they're at least teenagers. Because we know that Jacob has been in the land for 17 years, and we're pretty sure that Ephraim and Manasseh were born around the time that Jacob and all of Israel came into Egypt. So we're dealing with people who, for all intents and purposes, Jacob has observed for 10, maybe 15 years in their conduct. So whereas with Jacob and Esau it was different, whereas Paul tells us in Romans 9 that Isaac and God looked, and before either had done good or evil, one was chosen to be the heir and the other wasn't, here it's different. Jacob realistically has years of looking at the conduct of Ephraim and Manasseh and in his mind figuring out who should be treated as the firstborn, who's the one who's not just physically the firstborn, but who's the one who's going to be spiritually capable of handling and maintaining the gospel and making sure that its teachings and its principles are carried out through the nation of Israel. So obviously Jacob made his choice. It's Ephraim. Now, before we get there, or actually after we get there, it's worth looking at what actually happens to Ephraim and Manasseh in the rest of the Bible. And in short, Jacob's blessings become a little bit interesting. we'll put it that way. Ephraim is the greater, and Manasseh is the lesser. It's what we see Jacob saying here. And surely that's true. In fact, Ephraim, later on in Scripture, almost becomes synonymous with Israel. And sure enough, in the near future, Ephraim is going to play a really big role. In fact, it's only the tribes of Ephraim and Judah whose spies come back from the land of Canaan after they send out the 12 and give a correct report. Joshua, the successor of Moses, was from the tribe of Ephraim. And Manasseh, similarly, when we look at how the land of Canaan was distributed, 50% of all the land of Israel was split between Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh had a lot more. And Manasseh had a lot more people. But nevertheless, what we'll see later is that not only did the largest amount of land get given to Joseph's two sons, hence the double inheritance, which was usually 50%, but we also see that the quality of the land was best, and that those two nations together had more people than any other tribe. So we know for a fact that Jacob's blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh surely comes true, that Ephraim is the greater, Manasseh is the lesser. And right, the two lessons to think about here is that even though Ephraim has less land and fewer people, they're still the greater according to the blessings of Jacob. So never ever measure the spiritual progress or success or prosperity or favor of someone by only outward circumstances. But also it shows us the sheer faith of Jacob. And I never thought about this before prepping this study. But just think about this. You have two kids who are probably teenagers, and you are saying on your deathbed how the next 100 years of their future is going to go. And you are certain beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you say will happen. That's effectively what's going on, right? It's not as though Jacob has a magical crystal ball and knows that Ephraim will be greater. Jacob is saying, I've observed and I have faith that this is what God will do for 100 years. And we see things like this even when we go back to Joseph, interpreting the dreams of the cupbearer and the chief baker. Tell me what your dreams are, and I'll interpret them for you. Joseph and Jacob both are exercising utter faith that God will remain true to his promises and bring his people through the most bizarre of circumstances, whether it's interpreting a dream or saying how the next 100 years of children will go. And of course, you know, do we think this way as Christians? One really telling way that I think is particularly relevant for our culture is we see things like the parable of the wheat and the tares, whereas to quote a well-known pastor, he goes through that parable and he says, you know, what did God say? Let the weeds grow and let the wheat grow until the end, and then we'll uproot them all and separate them. So he always says, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but let me tell you exactly what will happen. As time goes on, things will get worse. The church will be persecuted more. Governments will be less and less comfortable with Christianity. The love of many will grow cold. The hearts of many will harden. But things will also get better. You will have more missionary work in the coming years than ever before. The blood of more martyrs than you could imagine will be spilled, and on that blood, the seeds of the church will sprout, giving us congregations in places like the Middle East, which we're now seeing, and even North Korea. And I wonder how many of us think with a faith of that mentality, thinking of the big picture of things. When Jacob was blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, he was thinking on the scale of nations. And we have the promises of God of what the nations will be like, of what the world will be like. But how many of us really believe in them? How many of us put our faith in government or 401k, or just day-to-day living and, you know, having our own comfortable Christian life and not praying the prayers that God will remain faithful and demanding that he fulfill his promises, which we're allowed to do as children of the covenant. We're allowed to go into the throne room and demand that God keep his promises. We're allowed to go in and say, God, you promised. And as long as we do it with a humble heart, he will listen. But I digress. things for Ephraim and Manasseh don't go too well later on. If you remember the judges, in the book of Judges, there's one pretty well-known guy, Jephthah, who ends up sacrificing his daughter. The Ephraim, how do you pronounce this? Ephraimites, thank you. I didn't practice saying that out loud. The Ephraimites have a bad habit of being on the wrong side of battles in the Old Testament. They fight against Israel's judges. They often join in the pagan worship of neighboring nations. And the icing on the cake is, if you remember, David has a son named Solomon. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam, who basically causes 10 tribes to split and become Israel, and 2 tribes to split and become Judah. And those 10 tribes of Israel, that tribe in the north, there was a guy named Jeroboam who basically said, we don't need the temple of David, we don't need the covenant of David, we'll make our own religion. Guess what tribe he was from? He's from Ephraim. So on the one hand, yes, in the near future, we will see this blessing doled out supremely. But we also know that Ephraim will wander almost more than any other tribe. They will wander far, far from the fold of God and lead 9 other tribes of Israel into utter destruction, to never be heard from ever again after the Assyrians come in and utterly destroy them. But on the other hand, just like we as Christians, when we sin, we know that we can go into the arms of a loving God. All you have to do is look at how Jacob reacts to Ephraim in verse 10. Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. We do not see that description of Jacob doing that to anyone else in the entirety of Scripture. There's only one person in the Bible that he shows affection for, and it's Ephraim and Manasseh, which is why we have passages like this. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 31. Or even Psalm 78. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of... Oh, that's a different verse. Haha. But what we see in passages like Jeremiah 31 is that the love that Jacob had for Ephraim, despite all his waywardness, is the same love that if the Israelites repent and truly go back to God, will be the love that he will have for them. And it's the same thing for us. We as Christians will sin, but we do a disgrace and spit on the love of God and the work of Christ if after sinning we ever think that we cannot go back to him because he does not love us. It would be like the Ephraimites, after they sinned, not going back to Jacob, to Israel, to God, despite the love that he has showed them, because they've messed up once and that's that. I've once heard a pastor say that you can really tell how someone responds to the gospel by how they respond to failure. Do they wait a day? Do they wait 2 days to clean themselves up and then go to the throne of grace and then go to the Bible because now they're acceptable to God? Or do they realize that on their most holy days, by themselves, they are infinitely offensive to God? And that after sin, we have to go to the throne of grace. But Ephraim and Manasseh don't do that. They continue in their sin, and eventually God removes them from the position of firstborn and secondborn spiritually among the tribes of Israel, which is where we have passages like Psalm 78. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. Or Ezekiel 37. But as a father who never forgets his own son and works to bring him back home, the Lord promised to restore Ephraim to fellowship in the days of the Messiah. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. So it's even here that we see seeds, if you will, or promises of the gospel, where God has said to Ephraim and Manasseh, you were once the firstborn and secondborn, but I've given you up because you will not repent and you will only do evil. But God, because it's a father loving his son, and a father will never give up on his son. Jacob will never give up on Ephraim. God will never give up on those who are brothers of Jesus Christ. Even here in these two passages, we see God giving promises and hope that one day there will be restoration, there will be unity among the tribes of Israel. That these tribes, this double inheritance that Joseph received, will see its fruition. It will see its fulfillment one day. But of course, just as it says, it'll come through the Messiah, through the tribe of Judah. It'll come through Jesus Christ and no one else. And we finish the passage with verses 21 and 22. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the land of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Now that second verse, there's no record in Scripture of where that hill is or where that story happened. But we do know that that mountain is in the heartland of the tribes later to be determined as Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's surely these two tribes that have the most fertile, blessed ground for farmland, for use in all of Israel. And of course, as we said before, we have Jacob here relying on promises given 400 years ago to Abraham, saying that one day your descendants will return. So ultimately what we see in this chapter, big picture, is we see Jacob on his dying bed, exercising faith in the promises and covenant and gospel of God, not relying or depending on physical circumstances, naming Joseph as the firstborn spiritually. He's the only one who's responsible to handle and distribute the covenant blessings. And with the firstborn comes the double inheritance, which is his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, being two tribes of Israel, Joseph receiving two tribes out of the 12 instead of just one, like any other son would have. Now, just as Jacob exercised faith in saying Joseph is the firstborn, he exercises the same faith in putting Ephraim over Manasseh, knowing that God has chosen to make the younger serve the older yet again. And if we trace the history of these two tribes throughout the scriptures, in the short term, Ephraim and Manasseh in terms of land, quality of land, population, involvement in the covenant and doing the will of God, yes, they are the firstborn and secondborn. They are second to none besides maybe Judah. But as time goes on, they both wander and lead the tribes of Israel astray till there comes a point where God rejects them and replaces them with Judah. But the father does not give up on his son, just as God will not give up on us in Christ. And he says that he will unite the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, those double inheritance portions of Joseph, once again into the fold and the covenant family of Israel. And in the next chapter, what we're going to see is Jacob blessing the other 11, and Joseph, once again, the other 12 sons of his in a similar manner. Are there any questions? Tara, yeah. Jacob.
In prayer, accessing this treasure trove. But I'm a bit baffled or confused about how we would utilize that when we utilize the promises of Jesus Christ as, you know, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you can ask whatever you will and it will be done. You know, and those promises.
So the answer is that it's the same thing. The promises that God gave to Abraham are the same promises that we have in Christ. Right? The book of Galatians tackles that subject. Galatians 3, if you want, the two chapters to read in Scripture about this, Galatians 3 and 4. They talk about this a lot. That basically say the promises that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on a physical level, if you take those promises to a spiritual level, right, what did God promise? He promised a son, a land, a nation, and a blessing. He promised to Abraham, you will have a son, and through that son, you will have a nation living in a land with your God forever without death. And Hebrews 11 says, by the eyes of faith, you see that, and you see that what God is really promising, which is detailed in Galatians 3 and 4, as you see that God is promising on the eternal, his own eternal Son to bring all of those who share in the faith of Abraham, who are his children, to live in a land free from sin and death forever, where they will be given blessing and eternal life and escape the snares of death. Those promises, we don't just have the Old Testament, and then Jesus comes on the scene and promises all these new things, right? Another chapter is Romans 11. Romans 11 says that what we have as Christians is really just the Jewish religion, the Old Testament religion, but on a spiritual, fulfilled level. So when I say God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm not saying we have to always include it in our prayers, but our mentality should never, ever be that, you know, the Old Testament people, they had one thing going for them, and great, it worked. But we New Testament people, we have Christ, and that has nothing to do with the Old Testament. That's what I don't want us to think. And yeah, learning the Old Testament takes time. It's a big book. And it took thousands of years for them to learn. We have 70 before we die. But it's a task and a joyful duty that we have to do as Christians. Any other questions?